This morning in our study of the book of Genesis, we come to Genesis chapter 39. These are the words of God. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Our gracious Heavenly Father, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Give us understanding. Fill us full. Give us your heart and your mind, your will and your ways through this mighty word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after focusing on Judah in chapter 38, the story jumps back to Joseph in chapter 39. And we have to remember that these two storylines are going on at the same time, but in opposite directions. Judah seemed to be going up, but was actually going down, away from the Lord, while Joseph seems to be going down, but is actually going up, because the Lord is with him and is preparing to use him in great ways. So Joseph is brought to Egypt, where he is put up for sale as a slave, most likely in a slave market where many others would have been for sale at the same time. And of all the people who could have purchased him, The one who does purchase him in the providence of God is Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, apparently Pharaoh's personal bodyguard. So this would have been a high and trusted position indeed. And so Joseph becomes a slave for Potiphar. And in that capacity, everything Joseph does stands out. Everything he does prospers because the Lord is with him, verses 2 and 3. So Joseph, who starts out in the field like the rest of the slaves, is brought into Potiphar's house, verse 2, where Joseph continues to stand out. And so Potiphar makes Joseph overseer of all he has, verse 4. As a result, all Potiphar has is blessed of the Lord, verse 5. But Joseph's very blessing and success bring further trial. Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. We would say today he was well built and handsome. And it's interesting that this same exact Hebrew phrase was used of Joseph's mother, Rachel, in Genesis chapter 29. So Potiphar's wife casts longing eyes upon Joseph and propositions him, commands him, really, lie with me, verse 7. Now, Joseph has no intention of complying, but he has to be very careful how he answers. He is a Hebrew slave, and Potiphar's wife is an Egyptian and well connected in her own right. In verse 14, for example, you will see that she calls to the men of her house, indicating that she has her own contingents of servants within the household. And so Joseph has to be very careful how he answers. So he respectfully refuses by appealing to both his and her duty to Potiphar and to God in verses 8 and 9. Look, he says, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you, see, he's reminding her of who she is, you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? And by implication, how then can you do this great wickedness and sin against God? He adds. But Potiphar's wife persists day by day, verse 10, until one day she grabs Joseph by the garment and he must flee outside, leaving his garment in her hand, verses 11 and 12. So scorned, she plots vengeance by poisoning the servants, stirring up envy and prejudice toward Joseph as a foreigner, a Hebrew, and resentment toward her husband, verses 13 through 15. See, she says to the servant, see, he, referring to her husband, has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. She's playing on the fact that the one in charge of the entire house is not an Egyptian at all, but a Hebrew. And as Genesis chapter 43 will explain to us, Egyptians considered Hebrews an abomination. They considered them detestable, and so they would not eat with them. And yet, she's saying to all these servants, Potiphar has placed a Hebrew in charge of everything, including you. And so she's stoking this envy and resentment. She continues, he came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, which would be the proof that it was in fact rape rather than consensual. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside, which of course is a total lie. Because if she cried out with a loud voice in that particular setting, surely one or more of the servants would have heard her, but none of them did. But she needs them to stay silent and hold their peace on this matter. And so that's why she's pulling them to her side, fanning the flames of envy and prejudice against Joseph the Hebrew, and of resentment toward her husband who brought this Hebrew into the household. Well, when Potiphar comes home, his wife once again points the finger not only at Joseph, but at her husband as well. Verses 17 and 18. The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. And Potiphar burns with anger. That's the way the Hebrew literally reads. He is hot with anger. Verse 20. Which we naturally assume is anger toward Joseph, for Potiphar throws Joseph into prison. Verses 19 and 20. However, if we pay careful attention, we will see that there are little indications that there is something else going on here. There are indications that Potiphar does not believe his wife, for he knows his wife. He knows her character, and he knows Joseph's character. And there are indications here that Potiphar's anger burns not at Joseph, but at his wife, who has checkmated him so that he has no choice but to punish Joseph. Consider the normal punishment for a Hebrew slave who assaults and attempts to rape in her own home the prominent Egyptian wife of the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Automatic death. Instant. No question. Automatic death. But Joseph doesn't die here. He goes to prison. And consider which prison he goes to. Not the normal prison for normal criminals. He goes to the king's prison, the one for the king's prisoners. In other words, those who are in prison because they have personally offended Pharaoh in some way. Verse 20. Now, what kind of person is going to personally offend Pharaoh? It's going to be the kind of person who hangs out around Pharaoh. So you're talking about nobility and high officials, such as the king's chief butler and chief baker, whom we will meet in chapter 40, because they're put in the same prison where Joseph is. This prison was also known as the house of the captain of the guard, chapter 40, verse 3, and who, according to chapter 39, verse 1, is the captain of the guard. It's Potiphar. Potiphar, now he's not the direct keeper of the king's prison that you see referred to in verse 21, but he is over the keeper of the prison. And so the picture we get here when we really pay attention to the details is that Potiphar uses his position to pull strings, to spare Joseph's life, and to also spare to him the normal prison, which pretty much would have been a death sentence anyway. And he has him put into the prison that is reserved only for those who associate with the Pharaoh and have offended the Pharaoh in some way. So when Joseph goes to the king's prison, the Lord is once again with him. And he finds favor immediately in the sight of the keeper, verse 21. He is immediately trusted implicitly and placed in charge of everything, verses 22 and 23. And no doubt one of the things that the Lord is working through here is Potiphar. No doubt Potiphar's word to the keeper about Joseph and who he is and his character had an influence on the keeper. So we see all of these little details, how the story really comes to life in a different way when we pay attention to these details. These little details are the breadcrumbs that God has placed within the story. He wants us to look for the breadcrumbs. He wants us to pick them up. He wants us to follow where they lead. It says in Proverbs that God's word has buried treasure within it. And that if we want wisdom, we have to search for wisdom as for buried treasure. You see, God doesn't sprinkle all of his jewels on the surface. He puts enough on the surface so that we see they're there, and it tells us, there's more belief beneath the surface. Because God has created us so that we love to hunt for buried treasure. We love to do it. That's the way his word is. He puts enough on the surface to show you it's there if you dig. So he wants us to dig. He wants us to pick up the breadcrumbs and follow where they lead. Now, one of the places the breadcrumbs lead in this particular passage is to the very real possibility that Potiphar came to faith in the Lord through Joseph's witness. Verse 3 of the chapter tells us that Potiphar doesn't just see how gifted Joseph is and how everything he does succeeds. Potiphar sees, he understands that it is the Lord who makes all Joseph does to prosper. Verse 3. That's what Potiphar gets. This is the Lord who is doing that. Now, the Lord is in the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah. The experts differ on how we are to pronounce that Hebrew word. But it means I am. It is God's personal name. I am the self-existent one. I am the all-powerful one. I am the eternal one. I am the never-changing, never-failing, promise-making, promise-keeping God. That's who I am. That's my name. It's his personal name by which he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you notice when Joseph talks to Potiphar's wife, he doesn't use God's name, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. He has to refer to God generically by the term God, because she doesn't know the Lord. Verse 9. But Potiphar does know who the Lord is, thus indicating that Joseph and Potiphar have had conversations in which Joseph testified of the Lord. And as a result, Potiphar has come to faith. You see here that what Potiphar sees in Joseph, Potiphar, who has been around, this is a high official. This is a man who has accomplished. This is a man who's done a lot of things. He's been around a lot of people. He looks at Joseph. He watches him over time, and he knows this is not normal. This is not a normal, really on-the-ball person. Something else is going on here. He wants to know what. It naturally leads to conversations with Joseph where he learns about the Lord, because Joseph is going to testify who is responsible, really, for all of this wisdom and all of this blessing. And it seems that Potiphar has come to faith. And we'll later on see Joseph have a very similar relationship with Pharaoh himself in chapter 45. So as we turn to application this morning, looking at Joseph, I want to try to pull together some of the things that we see, the biblical truths that we see lived out by Joseph, things that we can learn for, because these are exemplary for any Christian living in any time. Well, big picture, what we see from Joseph is this: faithful service to God and others in good times and bad is the foundation for Christian worship, witness, and blessing. Faithful service to God and others in good times and bad is the foundation of Christian worship, witness, and blessing. Now, we have to remember when you hear that line that in the Hebrew and the Greek, worship and serve are the same word. They mean the same thing. To worship God means to serve God. Luke 4:8, Jesus quotes to the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." If you're not serving the Lord, you're not worshiping him. To worship is to serve. And serving God means trusting and obeying him in good times and bad. Serving God, worshiping God, means trusting and obeying him in good times and bad. And that's exactly what we see with Joseph. He is constantly trusting God. He is constantly obeying God in very tough and trying circumstances that just keep getting worse and worse and worse, even though the fruit that Joseph bears grows more and more and more. He continues to trust. He continues and obey. And we see the same pattern with every great man and woman of God in Scripture. We will see it. We've already seen it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've seen it with Sarah and Rebecca and with Rachel and Leah. We're going to see it with Moses. We're going to see it with Joshua. We're going to see it with Daniel and his three friends who were carried off into captivity. You're going to see it with Hannah. And we're going to see it throughout. Because this is the way that God deals with his children. We see it with Jesus himself. When he begins his ministry right after his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove, and the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is a Kodak moment. That is a wonderful moment. And then what are we told? Immediately, Jesus is driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tested. Will Jesus trust and obey the Father no matter what? In the toughest of conditions? And of course, the devil is there to plant doubt as to whether the Father really loves the Son and really wants his good and his blessing, and therefore whether the Father really should be trusted and obeyed. And so after 40 days of fasting with hunger upon Jesus, the devil says, "Turn these stones to bread." And with the implicit message being, what kind of father does this to his son? What kind of father does this to his son? You cannot trust your father to love you. You cannot trust that your interest and his interest are the same. You cannot trust his goodness. You cannot trust that he will bless you. But Jesus responds by quoting Scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He's going to continue to trust and obey his Father. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, why God the Father would put his perfect Son, Jesus, through testing. Because, see, with us, with everybody else, well, we're all sinners. We all fall short. We have different sins and attitudes and everything that need to be worked out of our lives. So it would make sense for us to be tested. But Jesus has no sin. Jesus has no flaws at all. Why does he need to be tested? Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Now that term tends to throw us, because when we hear to make him perfect, that implies to us, well, it must be saying that he's got flaws and he has sins and they have to be worked out. No, this is a different Greek word. The word perfect here doesn't mean to go from flawed to flawless or from sinful to sinless. It's a word that means to reach the goal. For Jesus to reach the goal, to reach the destination of what it means to be a true and perfect man, fully mature, fully fruitful, to stand up to his full height, to become all that it means to be the Son of God. That's the idea. He has to go through testing, even a sinless man. So he has to be brought to the goal through sufferings. And then in chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us as Christians, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He had joy set before him. God promised to, if he went to the cross, obeyed the Father, trusted in him, worshiped him through all of this for the salvation of his people, that God would raise him from the dead in new glorified life that no one had ever seen before, exalt him into heaven, sit him on his throne with all power and authority in heaven and in earth. Now, that is what is set before Jesus. That's the joy and the glory set before him. To get there, he has to walk through these trials and testings, and he has to emerge victorious in the service of his Father and in behalf of his people. And we're told he blazed the trail of Christian faith. Now, Jesus didn't have to trust in a Savior. He didn't need a Savior. He was the Savior for other people. But Jesus did have to have faith in his Father. And the way that he had to trust his Father and obey his Father through hardships is exactly the path that we as Christians must walk. And explains the purpose of testing in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. The Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and to test you. What does that mean? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. James chapter 1, he expands on this in verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, not just patience. Patience implies just kind of getting through something. It means steadfastness. You're going to stand, and you're going to stand strong. Picture some strong pillars bearing up a roof, and then the weather beating down on it, and how it's going to stand sturdy and stand up to it. That's the idea. It produces steadfastness. And he says, let steadfastness have its perfect work within you so that you may be perfect, using this same word of you might reach the goal. You might become all that it means to be a son or daughter of the living God. So this is the story, this story that we see in Joseph and so many other saints. This is the story that God writes with every single one of us without question. Now, that doesn't mean that we get sold as a slave and we go to Egypt and we get bought by Potiphar. Those details aren't necessarily the same. But in some way and in multiple ways in your life, God is going to bring you into hardship and testing. And you're going to have to trust him when it's not easy. And you're going to have to obey him when it's not easy. Because that is growing you up to the full glory of what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. Glory in the Bible literally means heaviness, weightiness. Now, if you picture the well-known illustration of wheat and chaff in the Bible, where the wheat and chaff, it's all brought into the threshing floor, and then they throw it up into the wind, and the chaff blows away, whereas the wheat kernels fall to the threshing floor. The chaff blows away, why? Because it has no weight. It has no substance. It has profile. Lots of profile, it's big, no weight, no substance, no glory. The wheat has weight, it has substance, it has glory. We see with Joseph, with all he goes through, in our minds, in our estimations, as we read about him, every time he bears up under hardship and continues to trust and obey and act with wisdom and serves in a remarkable way, and God's blessing is before him, we see him gaining heaviness and weightiness before us. If you have a character in any story who does not go through hardship, we don't take them seriously. That's not an interesting story. We don't want to read a story like that. That person has no weight. We don't care. What makes us care? What draws us in? What makes us go, this is a great story and this is a great person? It's because they go through hardship and they stand up, they bear up, and they become weightiness, they become heavy with glory. And that's what we see with Joseph. This is the only story God writes for each one of his children. Do you have the ability to see the story when you're in it? When you face hardship, do you just go all and moan about this and that and the other thing and so forth because these are hard times or whatever? Is that what happens? Or do you go, wait a minute, I know this story. I know this story. This is the story God writes for each one of his children. He's put me in it. I'm in it. Do you know you're in the story? Do you know where you are in the story? Do you know who you are in the story? Are you the protagonist? Are you the main character? Are you the Joseph this time? Are you the Sarah this time? Or maybe you're the friend of Joseph in this particular story. You realize it's your friend who is the main one going through the testing. You're the friend of the one who's going through the testing. Okay, same story, but what's your role this time as the friend? You need to strengthen your friend. You need to make sure your friend remembers the story that God writes. You need to make sure your friend remembers where they are in the story, how this story goes, who they are, what God is calling them to do. You need to remind them of the joy and the glory that lies on the other side and the weightiness that God is building into them. You need to help them because you're the friend in this story, right? Sometimes you're the one directly in the fire. But you can't proceed with wisdom. You can't get all out of it that you should get out of it if you don't remember God's story, if you don't remember when you're in it, and if you don't remember who you are in this particular telling. Serving God, this is the next point, also means serving others, especially those he has placed over us or under us. Now, he calls us to serve others. He calls us to serve others side to side within the body, serve one another with love. But he especially calls us to serve in a special kind of way those whom God has either placed over us or those whom he has placed under us. Jesus shows both of these. John 8:29, he says, I always do the things that please my Father. Jesus had a special kind of service to his Father who was over him. Luke 22:27, he talks about the opposite, the disciples who have been placed under him. He says, who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Jesus is going to be instituting the Lord's Supper. Who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus understood the fact that when someone is under your authority, it's not that you act like you don't have any authority. You take that authority, you exercise that authority, but you understand you have that authority so you can serve those who are under that authority. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't step up and use the authority in an appropriate way, but it means that you see life biblically. And it means if God has given you authority, it's so that you can serve in a special way. We see Paul laying all of this out, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, where he's talking about, he says, children. Okay, children are under authority. So he says, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother, the first command with promise, that it may be well with you. But then he goes, he says, you fathers. And he addresses fathers who have authority, who have children under them, because you have that authority so you can serve in a special way. Then he talks to bondservants who are under masters. It would also apply to employees. But then he's going to turn around and talk to the masters themselves. And as we look at Paul's words to the bondservants, We're going to get an idea of many of the particular qualities of Joseph. We're told over and over that he stood out, that everything he did prospered, and so forth. But what particular qualities was he showing? What particular qualities was God building into him and causing him to display so that he stood out the way he did, so that those over him are literally throwing responsibility and authority and blessing his way? What was it? Well, we get some ideas here in Ephesians 6, starting at verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to your masters. Okay, be obedient. In sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers. Okay, he knows that there's a certain way of obeying employees. There's certain ways of working that are not sincere. They're done only when you're being watched by a supervisor. They're done only at the surface. They're done only so you can be a man pleaser and get benefits. They're not real work. You're not focusing on the work in front of you and doing that work to the best of your ability unto the Lord. That's the kind of thing he wants, and that's something that Joseph was doing. You will always find in every workplace the kind of employee that kind of looks like they're working. They've kind of got their hands going here, or if they're supposed to be typing, whatever it is. But really, you'll see them, they're always looking around side to side to see what else everybody else is doing. So they're not really working. They're looking, how can I jockey and position myself? How can I take credit for other work that's not mine? How can I jockey and play this game here so that I get special favors? Whereas the really good employees, they're not looking around. They're looking right here. What am I supposed to be doing? I don't need to worry about all that other stuff if I do this right here, what I'm supposed to be doing to the best of my ability. That's what I'm going to do. And so he says, you do the will of God from the heart. You understand that whoever you're serving God. And he says, know that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Another thing you can be sure of with Joseph is that he's not going to participate in household gossip. You know, if you read any of the stories of like the British royal families, you see the various lords and ladies in their households with all the servants. You know, there was always all this intrigue going on among the servants. They're always gossiping about the master and the mistress and the kids and all that kind of stuff. Joseph was not one of those persons. And if you want to be an employee that serves like God calls you to serve, you're not going to have any part of that stuff. You're not going to be part of office gossip. You're not going to be talking. You're not going to be complaining. You're not going to be stirring up attitudes. You're not going to be participating in any of that stuff because you understand who controls everything you're going through. And the one you're trying to please ultimately is the Lord God who knows all things. And so, in every situation in which you have someone over you, the whole question is, everybody out there, every employer out there is trying to find out, who can I trust? Who can I trust? Not just in the sense to tell me the truth. If I ask them a question, they tell me the truth. Yeah, that's number one. But who can I trust to do what they're supposed to be doing? Who can I trust to have a good attitude? Who can I trust to not be involved in office gossip? Who can I trust to not be stirring up bad attitudes within the office? Who can I trust in every situation to know the right thing to do? To have the wisdom to know the right thing to do? And who can I trust to actually do the right thing? Who can I trust that has that kind of wisdom and will actually carry it out? Furthermore, who can I trust to deal with potential clients and customers? Who has the ability to read people? Who has the ability to listen? Who has the ability to know the thing to say and how to say it and the thing not to say? Who has that kind of wisdom so they can actually talk to other people? Who knows what to write? There's some kind of written communication. Maybe there's been some kind of misunderstanding. People are firing off stuff all the time without any real sensitivity or regard as to how it's going to come across. Sometimes they're just being snitty. Sometimes they just don't know how to write. Who knows how to read something like that and to respond with wisdom? The minute you show those kind of qualities, you're going up. The minute your boss figures out you're that person with those abilities, you're going up. He's going to, or she's going to throw responsibility at you, throw authority at you, and throw blessing at you in the terms of better pay and so forth. Joseph displayed those kind of characteristics. If you display those kind of characteristics, you will stand out. You don't have to try to get attention. You will be noticed because it's not normal in this fallen world. And that then gives you the platform for witness. You don't have to be passing out tracts. You don't have to be singing Jesus songs all day or have them playing. You don't have to do that kind of stuff. Be this person. Be like Joseph. You're going to get your opportunity. And furthermore, you're already going to have the credibility. Because there's 1,000 gospels out there. And talk is cheap. But if you come across like this, if this is the person you are like Joseph, by the time you get to say a word, it's going to carry weight because of the weightiness your boss is going to see in you. Or it may be a coworker who sees it. But they're going to know this is not normal. And they're going to want to know, I want to know what explains this person because this is not normal. That's the basis, you see, the foundation of Christian worship and witness and blessing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.